Again, if you have a psalm that you love, please let me know. I'll put that on my list of some psalms to hit during our next year or so, still in the book of Psalms. We do plan on, I'm going to spend some time going through the lament psalms, or some of them. It is the largest category of psalm in the Psalter. But today we're in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, I don't know if many of you, this may be giving away my age, but when I was growing up, I can't remember exactly what time, but there was a show called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You know, I'm sure those things still are, you know, going on today, but, you know, these TV shows where they let you in on the rich and famous and their lifestyles, and you see these huge, gorgeous houses, boats, yachts, cars. I mean, whole homes. There's garages that are bigger than you know most of our homes times 10 that house nothing but vehicles. You know, they never drive. They just collect. You know, or drive them once a year or something along those lines. And it's, you know, of course you always wonder, like, how do these people get all this money? You know, why do they need all this stuff? At the same time, you're kind of like, well, okay, maybe a little bit envious, right? Because you look at that and you're like, wouldn't that be cool to own a Ferrari? I mean, come on now. I mean, I remember one time, my older brother, he had a really good friend whose dad was really wealthy, and they owned a Ferrari, and it was always fun to go over to that kid's house and look at the Ferrari. Just looking at it was just like, that is a really cool car, right? Like Magnum PI kind of car? Okay, I'm giving away my age. Okay. Now, I'm sure they're still rich and famous. I mean, there's probably all kinds of things on YouTube, documentary, TV shows, magazines. But when you look at the rich and famous, it's hard not to be a little envious, right? Because they have all this stuff. And the way they present it is not only do they have all their stuff, but man, they just kick back on the beach. They just sit back and relax, and their lives are pretty easy. Well, guess what? If you've ever thought that or envied that, you're not alone, because that is exactly what our psalmist today struggled with. And it's not just a modern day issue or temptation. This was all the way back when, right? So let's read, start out in verse 1 of Psalm 73 about the rich and famous. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell up through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, I'm going to read the RSV because this is a better translation. Therefore, the people turn and praise them, and find no fault in them. Verse 11, and then they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase their riches. You know, the rich and famous seem better off, don't they? The rich and famous seem better off. And in here, there's three specific ways I'm going to bring out where they seem better off. First of all, they abound in affluence. And Asaph, the author, says, I mean, he says these phrases. Look, he talks about their bodies and how they look, their physical appearance. They are fat and they are sleek. In fact, their eyes swell with fatness. Now, we don't necessarily appreciate what's going on here because in our day, in our country, wealth is pretty much distributed among the masses. But in the ancient world, you have to remember, 9 out of 10 people lived in poverty. 9 out of 10 people lived in poverty. in the ancient world. And you always knew who the upper crust was, right? You just watched them walking around. Their faces were healthy. They were plump. They were full. They had food to eat. They never wanted. They ate whatever they wanted. You know, it's interesting. The idea of beauty is very cultural. If you go back about 500 years and you look at artwork of beautiful, do you know who the beautiful were? It wasn't the supermodels we see today. They were plump. Because guess what? If you were plump, that means you were well off. You had more food than almost everybody else. Back then, 9 or 10 people lived meal to meal. In fact, they would spend all day working just to stay alive. There's not a single person in this room that lives that lifestyle. Not a single one of you have ever lived a day in your life, most likely that I know, this lifestyle. Okay? Now, interesting, the reason why we don't live that lifestyle is because we are on this side of the Protestant Reformation. I was rereading Francis Schaeffer's book, How Then Shall We Live, this last week. And in several chapters, he outlines the impact of the Protestant Reformation on the entire Western world. And one of the impacts that a biblical worldview does is that it destroys the vast amount of wealth and power that usually reside in just a few. And one of the outcomes of the Protestant Reformation is that it toppled down the divine right of kings, which allowed many of the rulers in Europe to hoard and rule over with wrath the vast majority of the people. He also juxtaposes the American Revolution, which was largely undergirded and founded through the Protestant Reformation, as compared to the French Revolution, which was fueled by the humanistic theories of Voltaire and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. It's a fascinating read. Now, it's a little bit heady, I will say, okay? So you almost have to, but at least those two or three chapters, I was clicking with. Now, it's interesting that the French Revolution turned out to be so brutal and bloody because it was absolutely godless. And it's interesting that it was epitomized in the public execution of the people through the guillotine, right? Just cut their heads off, and it was done in public for all to see. And the only thing the French Revolution accomplished was swapping dictators. That's all it accomplished in the end. Unlike the American Revolution, which led to a totally new government that had separation and balance of powers. I would also encourage you, if you have a high schooler in this room and they have not read The Tale of Two Cities, that should be one of the books you require before you get out of high school, The Tale of Two Cities. Fabulous book, along with one of the books that Adam's been using for our church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can find that online. And it is a very important read, I think, for our high schoolers to recognize the history going on there. Okay? But back to our passage. Notice here that the rich and famous just don't have food. What do they do with the food? They gorge on it. They gorge on it, right? Their bodies are fat. One commentator translated the phrase, eyes swells out of fatness, said this, their eyes bulge with abundance. And then he goes on, by fatness, the natural lines of the face are not only changed, but obliterated. The characteristic human distinctions are gone, and all we see remaining are human hogs. Human hogs. George Orwell's book, The Animal Farm, that's another great book too, right? You know, who's on the cover of most of the books? It's the pigs, right? And it's interesting that he chose the pig to be the character, that, you know, who ended up leading the you know, speaking of pigs, you know, I can't but laugh at Kim Jong-un, right? Literally, the guy looks like a pig, right? You know, and he rules over the poorest country in all the earth. Did you know that? North Korea is one of the poorest countries in the entire earth right now. And yet, when you see a picture of him, I mean, he weighs twice the amount of the average North Korean, probably three times the sum. What's the book that we read about North Korea? Every Fallen Star, an excellent book about a street orphan in North Korea that ends up, he grows up and he ends up escaping, but he lives on the streets all of his life. Fascinating read. It's a little, has some of a little adult theme, so I wouldn't encourage you listening to it with your elementary or middle school kids, but certainly a high schooler should be able to handle some of those things in there. Okay? But interesting, I think in his envy, Asaph, I think unconsciously recognizes that not all is normal, right? That even before he comes back to the final part, realizing where these people are, he even realizes here that something wrong happens when you don't live life according to God's standards. So the first thing is that the wicked, they abound in affluence. Second of all, they get away with murder. Look at verse 6 and verse 8. He says, violence covers them as garments. And in verse 8, loftily they threaten oppression. Now we see this in our modern day society, right? Movie stars and political elites get away with murder. Violence, particularly sexual assaults like rape and child molestation, right? And these exploits are on the page of almost every rich and famous memoir. I mean, think about Michael Jackson. He was accused of 14 counts of child molestation. And what happened to him? Not much. Kobe Bryant, Kobe Bryant, everyone oohed and aahed over him when he died in his helicopter accident. I wonder if that was partly God's wrath upon him. He raped a woman and got off scot-free. Snoop Dogg, the rapper, he actually had a warrant out for his arrest and showed up to one of the Grammy Awards with a warrant for his arrest. Bill Cosby, O.J. Simpson, Alex Baldwin, Hunter Biden, Jeffrey Epstein. I mean, do we have to go on and on? Now, get this, folks. If you think it's bad, we are only at the beginning. Because what is holding back most people from following those lifestyles? It's the biblical worldview that most of America still operates within. But that is quickly being pushed off to the side, is it not? You think it's bad now, you give it 20 years. That's going to trickle down, right? Your principals of your local high schools, your local business owners. We're always seeing it in the pastorates, aren't we? How many churches are following some of these same lifestyles, going after being rich and famous, getting away with all kinds of exploits? You know, it's interesting, the wicked love to flaunt their wealth. They love to show off their riches. They boast about their freedoms while other people live in slavery. They want you to envy them, fear them, and worship them because they want to become your gods. Because they actually think they're the rulers of the universe. And this is, if you look at all human history, this has been true, right? Think about the pharaohs. Think about the Roman emperors. Think about the Catholic popes. How about the communistic dictators? How about the big tech elites? How about our current political class? They all want you to envy them, fear them, and worship them because they think they're the ruler of the universe. And in that, it is tempting, right, to think that they are better off for it. Isn't it? For a moment, at times, it actually looks like they're better off than we are. And then finally, the reason why it sometimes, in a sick kind of way, feels like, Asaph is saying here, that they're better off is because they actually get away with boasting and blasphemy. Read verse 9 and 11. They set their mouths against the heavens, and look at this. Their tongues strut through the earth. What a word picture. Their tongues just strut through the earth. Verse 11, and they go far to say this. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, in other words, God is dead, or we know better than God. That's what he's saying there. God's an idiot. I know better than him. And that is the very attitude of our public school system, most universities, vast majority of businesses, nearly all of our politicians, And yes, even our churches, right? How many of our churches have abandoned the Word of God for their own thoughts, their own philosophies, and their own ways of doing things? Do you understand how unique this church is? Do you realize, I mean, I've been a part of probably a dozen churches in my life through growing up and pastoring and other things. Very few churches do the things that we're trying to do, we're not perfect at, but are doing them. Most are pursuing all these other things of being healthy, wealthy, and wise in the world's eyes. And verse 12 is our summary. In summary, Asaph says this in verse 12. Simply put, these people are wicked, and yet they seem to always be at ease and increasing in wealth. And so our struggle is the same as his. The rich and famous seem better off. He says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. Comes back down to 13 after listing all these characteristics. Then he goes, in vain. Is it all in vain that I've kept my heart cleaned and washed my hands in innocence? Has it been worthless? What's the point, God? Verse 14, for the reason it seems so worthless is they have it good, and what do I have? All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here they've got everything they want, yet every day I wake up with pain. Every day I have to go to a job I don't really like. Every day I've got to go and work the midnight shift while everybody else gets to work in the day shift. I'm the one gets stuck doing the crappy work. My job, my boss is promoting everybody else, but not me. Paychecks aren't adding up. Inflation is going up, but my paycheck isn't. But everyone else I look around, they're keeping up with it. I'm playing by the rules, but I'm losing in the game of life. Have any of you ever felt like that? Young people, you are going to feel like that. You're going to have friends that get ahead in life. They're going to have things that you don't have. They're going to get married to someone that, whew, man, I'd like to get married to someone like that, or I'd like to get married at that age, and you're still going to be single. Maybe other people have something physically that you don't have. Maybe mentally that you don't have. Financially, they get to have things and have wealth that you just don't have. Life is not fair, and it's not going to feel good. I'm just telling you that right now. You're going to feel like you're being a loser at life because everyone's getting ahead. And here you are trying to follow Christ, and you seem to be getting dragged behind further and further, not ahead like everybody else. The cheaters are cheating, and they're getting away with it. Now, we've all felt this in our bones, haven't we? How many times in Scripture do the authors cry out that virtue should be rewarded and wickedness should be punished? But what happens? Wickedness seems like it's being rewarded, and righteousness seems like it's being punished. You get stuck behind. You get chosen last. Sometimes being a Christian doesn't seem worth it. And folks, if you haven't felt that yet, it's only because you're living under the blessing of the Protestant Reformation. And as God is pushed out of normal life, you are going to feel this. It is coming your way. Because if you decide to stay faithful to Him, you're going to be pointed out. You're going to be peculiar. People will recognize that you are different from them, and they're not going to like you. Right? Right now, you could be mostly a Christian and be liked, but in the coming days ahead, to remain a Christian, you are not going to be liked. Some of you are going to get fired from your jobs in the next couple years because they know you're a Christian, and guess what? They don't like it because you're salt and light. You're the aroma of Christ, and they're not. You know, there's many things you could be doing with your day today. It's sunny, it's warm. Why are you stuck inside this little building with blinds closed? Should be letting the light in. Listening to some guy talk, half of it's going over your head. I mean, there's a lot more things you could be doing with today. But what does their psalm say? This is the place. This is the people. Doing what we're doing right now, this is where the fog begins to lift. This is where eternity moves in and begins to right the equation that seems so wrong. Here is where reality is revealed. So guess what? The rich and famous seem better off until worship reveals reality. That is, if you want to summarize this psalm in a nutshell, that's what it is. The rich and famous seem better off until worship reveals reality. Read with me in verse 16 and 17. So now Asaph comes through there. He's struggling with all these things, but he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Basically saying, I don't know how to put the pieces together. It's not making sense. I'm trying to put A plus C and get A plus B equals C, but it's not adding up in my mind. And then in verse 17, until, circle that word. If you're a Bible writer, circle that word. That is the number one key word in the whole psalm. If you took verse 17 out, the psalm would not make any sense. You're never going to add A plus B and get C. But guess what? Verse 17 is the most important verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Rich and famous seem better off until worship reveals their reality. Well, Asaph enters the sanctuary, which in modern equivalent is walking through the doors of this church. That's what that means. Place of worship, where you gather together with the saints that are like-minded. That's exactly what he's talking about. Folks, being a part of a biblically sound church is the most important thing you will ever do for your spiritual life. Now, being a part of a church like this isn't immediate. It's not like it makes a difference every single week, every single day. But I tell you, it's cumulative. Week after week, month after month, year after year, you will become a different person. I used to say there's three most important decisions in life are what you do with Jesus, who you marry, and what church you go to. If you're single, it's a little bit different. It's what you do with Jesus and then what church you go to. Because there's oftentimes, if you're single, what church you go to can often help find someone who you want to spend the rest of your life in, okay? Either directly at that church or indirectly through the relationships in that church, okay? And that's what we see here. This psalm sums that up. Where you go to worship has incredible impact on your life. And I want to, you know what, I often preach, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I often tell you things with the assumption that some of you 5 years from now won't be here, okay? Because I've been here for 10 years, and 10 years ago, most of you weren't here, okay? 10 years from now, by God's grace, I'll still be here, but a number of you won't be here anymore, and that's okay. Some of you will grow up, you'll get married, you have kids, your jobs will take you away, you have parents that you need to go take care of, all kinds of things, right? Most of you will leave by God's grace for good reasons. Hopefully, none of you leave for bad reasons, but I can't control that. But I want to give you, if you ever have to go to another church, I want to give you some things to look for. Really important. Mark Devers calls it the 9 marks of a healthy church. I like John MacArthur's better. He boils it down to 3. 3 things of a healthy church. The first one is they teach the truth. This is essential to a church. The church's number one priority over and over again is to teach and preach the truth. If you read any of the pastoral epistles and any of the epistles to the New Testament church. It is all about doctrine and theology. If you don't have good doctrine and theology, you will eventually be a bad church. There's just no way around it. Teach the truth. And the number one way, if you want to look at a church, you want to, okay, I wonder if this church is a biblically teaching truth. It's really easy. You just go to their website, and you go to sermons, and you just look. What in the world are they preaching on? If they're not preaching, I would say, consistently through books of the Bible, probably try somewhere else, okay? If they've got a bunch of really cool-sounding topics, you're probably not going to do you a whole lot of good, because most of those churches, and this is from a guy who used to preach a lot of topically when I was first at a seminary, it is very hard to teach biblically and teach topically at the same time. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Because it's so easy to preach your own thoughts into a sermon rather than allowing the text to dictate what you're going to say. And if you're doing that year after year, guess what you're going to get from? You're going to get a lot of humanistic thinking, not biblically ordained thinking. Okay? And one of the tests is if you're in a church after 2 or 3 years, you should have a lot better idea of theology and doctrine than 2 or 3 years ago. So if you're at Oikos and you're not growing in your understanding of doctrine and theology, then we're doing something wrong. And you can come tell us, you know. But that is one of our desires, is we're preaching, you are understanding the Word of God. And also, another thing, after about 2 or 3 years, you should have a better understanding of how you, during your Monday through Saturday, can read and understand the Bible for yourself. Good biblical preaching should train you how you yourself should be studying the Word of God through word studies, through understanding central themes, putting it all together. You should be able to, through years of hearing a good preacher, understand how you should approach the Word of God. Second of all, practicing the ordinances, which are baptism, communion. Did you know that families aren't commanded to practice communion or baptism? The church is. The church is commanded to do that. So dads, I mean, if you want to baptize your kids, Nate and I are totally cool with that. But we do that under the authority in the context of the local church, right? It's not your prerogative to call a baptism service, invite everybody to your house, and dunk your kid. That should be done through the vehicle of the local church, amen, right? So same with communion. You don't just have a, now you can ask, you know, and maybe a New Year's Eve service, and we all come over to Brent's house and we have communion at midnight, if you want to celebrate that. But that should be done through the local church. That's not a family ordinance. That is a church ordinance, okay? The final one is church discipline. Now, the first one and the third one, families should also do. Dads and moms, you should be teaching the Word of God at your home. Dads and moms, you should be disciplining your children. But guess what? The church is also called to discipline its members. If a family, a person, an individual at our church is stepping outside of biblical theology and doctrine and a biblically described lifestyle, it is our responsibility as a church, not just Nate and I, by the way, but you as well, to step in each other's lives and provide some correction and some warning. Right? That's the sheep, which we're just sheep too. We're supposed to provide some shepherding care for each other, but ultimately the elders are going to be held more responsible than you for doing that, okay? But those are the three functions of the church. Notice how many churches don't do those things. Did you know one of the things I did not say the church is responsible for that most churches think they are? What is that? Starts with an E. Oh, well, now, shoot, but they wouldn't call it entertainment. They would call it what? Evangelism. Do you know the church is not called to evangelize as a organization? Did you know that? You are called to evangelize. So don't invite all your unchurched friends here and expect Nate and I, well, we'll preach the gospel. You should be preaching the gospel to your buddies and then invite them to church. But don't invite someone to church if you never shared the gospel with them. If they're unsaved, don't invite them here. Don't expect Nate and I to do what you should be doing. You're called to evangelize your friends, not church. So guess what? Seeker-sensitive church services are anti-biblical. I'm going to just tell you that right now. And I've already been in them. I've gone through that phase in my life. They are unbiblical. Because guess what they do? They say this is the gathering of the goats. No, this isn't. This is the gathering of the sheep. Fellow believers, like-minded. Paul says there might be times when an unbeliever walks through your back door. What should they should be in awe, like, wow. We don't conform our Sunday morning gathering in the functional of our service for the unbeliever. We shouldn't be ashamed of what we're doing here. It may not make sense to them. It probably won't make sense to them, right? But we don't conform our services and our worship so that unbelievers, that it makes sense to them because it's spiritually discerned. I would say the only other thing outside those three is structural. And I'll say this, because this is important, because I think a lot of you have seen or heard churches like this. But the New Testament describes that the church leadership should be plurality. It says elders. It never says elder, singular. And I see this, unfortunately, a lot of times in our circles, a church that is run by one man. We have an issue up in Delaware about a guy who's running his own church. It is not good. And you guess who goes to it? It's almost all homeschoolers. You probably would even know some of them, to be honest with you. They go to a church that is dominated by one person, and that is utterly unbiblical. Now, they may not mean to, but they're going to fall into some of the dangers that the New Testament describes, because one person cannot, I need Nate. And when it was Owen here, the three of us, man, we had some pretty hard conversations to each other and about each other, to be quite honest with you. We held each other accountable, okay? And you hold us accountable, because there are standards in the New Testament. Titus, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we are biblically bound, and if you feel like we have stepped outside those boundaries, you need to come talk to us. And if we are unqualified, we need to step out. It's for your good and for the glory of God, okay? So you have every right to confront us based on the biblical qualifications and in the ways. You don't confront an elder publicly, right? You do, there's also that, because then now you're held accountable for how you do it. But Nate and I are not outside of being able to be confronted. We're not God. We're just other sheep that happen to be given some extra shepherding responsibilities and accountability. Okay? So, young people or brothers and sisters who are older, if you happen to have to go find another church, look for those three things. They preach the truth, they focus on the ordinances, and they have meaningful membership, meaning they're going to hold you accountable. Okay? And a plurality of elders. Okay? Let's move on. Why is this so important? Because when you enter the walls of this church, guess what you're entering into? Let's put it this way. You're entering into the operating room for your soul. Matt just went to go to the ER last week. Matt, aren't you glad they knew what they were doing? Yeah. When you walk into this building, you're coming into the emergency room for your soul. Right? And some of you, not all of you every single week, but some of you, some weeks, go through some really tough stuff. With kids, with finances, with health, with your own insecurities, with your own sin. And guess what? When you show up, your soul is in need. And this should be the place where spiritually you're being cared for, you're being helped, you're being provided salve and encouragement and prayers, even correction. And that's what we're doing here this morning. That's what we're going to continue to do, not just through the preaching, but also the singing, the fellowship. All that is part of this equation, right? It's part of an equation. It's not just one. It's all over. So the rich and famous seem better off until worship reveals reality. Worship reveals reality. Let's read with 18, 19, and 20. Truly, you have set them in the slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes, O Lord. You rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I'm not going to go into this it's self-explanatory. It's not good, right? At the beginning of the chapter, they have all this stuff, right? The lifestyles of the rich and famous. But in the end, what do they have? Ruin. What did Jesus say? Don't invest in things where, what? Rust destroys, thieves break in and steal. What's the other one? Yeah, moth destroyer, yeah. It's like, every time I look at a car, right, some cool car, we have a lot of cool cars in Columbus. I don't know, Riverside Drive, I can't tell you how many times I've seen a Ferrari or Lamborghini going up Riverside Drive, but guess what? It's gonna end up in the junkyard sometime, right? Just like my car's gonna end up in the junkyard. It's just metal. It's painted metal that rusts. And all this stuff, 1,000 years from now, is not even gonna be around. Okay? So the rich and famous seem better off, but all of it's gonna go away pretty quickly. What's the reality of the righteous? And this is where I wanna focus on and end on, verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Notice how different this is from stuff, right? From pleasures and food and getting your own way. He's saying, no, you're always with me, O God. You hold my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart, my portion forever. And behold, for those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everybody who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. How did he start the beginning of the psalm? Right? How do you start the beginning? Let me go up there and find mine. He starts right in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. And guess how he ends? God is good. It is good for me to be near God. That's one of those sandwiches, right? Those bookends. You see that often in poetry. A theme at the beginning, a theme at the end. Boom, together. But it's good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Okay, so here's the reality of the wicked. The reality of the wicked is this, as we wrap up. They only have themselves. Who does the righteous have? The God of the universe. Think about that. When it's all said and done, the wicked only have themselves. Do you know that's one of the descriptions of hell? Are the wicked going to be having a party in hell? No. They're going to be completely isolated from every other person in hell. And God is going to be personally, according to Revelation chapter 17, pouring out his wrath on him individually. They will not be suffering with anybody else besides. Can you imagine that? Being by yourself in hell, in darkness, in fire, with worms eating your flesh forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and we've only just begun. I mean, that's a really sobering thought, isn't it? And hell is a really bad place, and it's forever, and it's all alone. But what do the righteous have? The righteous have God continually with us, holding our hand. And this is what I like. My heart and my flesh fail, okay? So he recognizes, right? All this stuff is going, but God is my strength. The wicked pursue prosperity and pleasures. The righteous pursue a relationship with God. Now, we're going to be playing a Keith Green song here in a moment as we take communion, or as you go get the stuff for communion. But I love Keith Green. I got saved at 16, and Daryl, Kim's dad, was my mentor, and he loved Keith Green, so guess what I got to learn? I got to learn Keith Green. I was saved around 1992, and Keith, I think, was pretty well-known in late 70s and early 80s, okay? And but Keith died in an airplane accident around 85, I think. Yeah. So I never got to meet Keith Green. I love getting on YouTube and watching Keith Green's videos. Anybody know who Keith Green is? Am I just like big guy with the big hair? Okay, great. I love Keith Green's music, but you know what? I would do anything. I mean, almost anything, not anything, but just the sight of anything. To even just sit in one of his concerts live. Wouldn't that be cool? But better yet, if Keith Green could live with me and play on my piano at home, how much awesomer would that be? That's a cool word, right? Awesomer. So it's one thing to have Keith Green's music, but it's a whole other thing to have Keith Green. Guess what, folks? You have God Almighty. Now, on this side of eternity, it is a little stunted, right? It's a little inhibited. It's like kind of like a long-term dating relationship. You know, you don't really get to be with the person. You get to see them. You maybe get to read some of their writings, but it's not like you're with them. So, but guess what? In eternity, you're going to be with our Lord Jesus every single day. Plus the rest of us, whether you like it or not. And a whole lot of other great people. Isn't that far better than what the wicked have? Okay, so guess what? The wicked, they cheat. They're going to win the game, at least it's going to look like here on earth at times. But is it worth it? Isn't that what Asaph says? Because at first, I didn't think it was worth it. Because God does provide pain. Okay? He does provide challenges. Kim is reading a book right now about a lady who went through all kinds of stuff. I mean, her husband cheated on her several times and then divorced her, and then she has polio as a kid, and now it's coming back. And it's basically, it's not a very encouraging story, other than you get to see her walk with Jesus through 30 years of suffering. And guess what? She wouldn't trade it for the world because she knows Jesus in a way that most of us don't. Because guess what? Jesus has been the only one there for her year after year. Year after year. As we take communion, that's what we're celebrating. The bread and the cup celebrates the reality that Jesus wants a relationship with us. And he opened the door to heaven wide open. He paid the price. He paid the ticket so that you could be on a journey with him. And it wasn't a small ticket, was it? On the cross, taking the eternal wrath of God the Father that we deserve, he took it upon himself so that we could live forever and ever with him. So we're going to wrap up. We always say heads of the household, but, you know, I want to be honest with you. It doesn't have to be men, okay? Ladies, one thing we want to communicate is we value both the men and women, the husband and the wives in our church, okay? And so one thing you've noticed a little bit, you know, recently in the last year or so, is we've started purposely wanting to include you ladies in things, like our prayer time, you know? It's not just all about the husbands at times. And so all that to say, when we take communion and so forth, it's for anyone who calls themselves a believer, right? Okay? And some of you, your husbands aren't able to be here, okay? Or your husband isn't available, those kind of things. And you shouldn't feel any second class, okay? We're here for you. We love you. And so what we want to do during our communion time is basically have one or two people from your family grab a communion, bread and cup, and come back. And as we do that, Adam's going to play a song that I felt like kind of wrapped up this last portion that God wants to have a relationship with. And the best thing about being a Christian is Jesus. It's God himself. So Adam, you want to play that song? Why don't you guys grab communion elements, and then we'll bring the close to an end, and we'll pray and have communion.